Thank you, Carter, for leading us in those songs. And for the scripture reading from 2 Peter chapter 3, which we'll be referring to through our throughout our lesson this evening as well, and for the prayer. Glad to have you with us here. I don't know that it was announced, but Buddy Long is also traveling this evening. We started this morning talking about the days of Genesis, and so we're looking at part two tonight and things that are circulating around the perversion of the days of Genesis, trying to create them to make them match and fit the long ages that evolution would want us to buy into. And so people, like anything, what's out in the world, it eventually infiltrates the church and begins to take root, and like any error, it has to be addressed and uprooted, and brethren have to be reminded from time to time. It doesn't matter whether it's institutionalism, whether it's premillennialism, denominationalism, the social gospel, immodesty, you can just add list to list to list. And so this is another controversy that has affected the church. Now, when you look at this quote from the Birmingham News regarding Hill Roberts, a scientist, NASA, and his brother, Phil Roberts, was one of the professors at Florida College, was in fact my professor. Florida College, and I enjoyed getting to know him. However, near the end of his life, he began to compromise on these particular things. Now, regarding Hill Roberts, in the Birmingham News, one of those is Lord, I Believe, a group formed 15 years ago by Hill Roberts, chief scientist at NASA and defense contractor SRS Technologies through his church, Weatherly Heights Church of Christ. My faith, and they quote him saying, my faith is that nature and the Bible both come from the same author and hence will not be in conflict, Roberts said. For example, Roberts doesn't see a conflict between the Bible and scientists who say the earth is 4.5 billion years old. So what he essentially says is what he means not. He actually does see a conflict, and this is why this makes news. For someone to say they don't see a conflict with the Bible being and the earth being 4.5 billion years old. That's actually stating the reason it makes news is because it doesn't make sense. When people read the scriptures, they don't see 4.5 billion years anywhere in it. And so it's because the scripture is too clear that foolishness like this makes the headlines. The same thing happened here with Monterey introducing instruments of music into their worship. It's because it doesn't make sense in the Church of Christ. And so when churches buck the system, then all of a sudden it becomes a name. It becomes newsworthy. And so for Hill Roberts to be associated with the Church of Christ, to affirm the Bible, and yet say there's no conflict between the Bible and billions of years, that becomes noteworthy because it's a contradiction. And so, here we go. You know, no conflict. How does he get billions of years in the Bible? You pervert the days of Genesis. You pervert the days of Genesis, and you get billions of years of history. And from billions of years of history, you get other erroneous fruit from this tree. Where does the rejection of the literal account of creation lead? Well, to the denial of other biblical events when they themselves are in fact in conflict with our preconceived human ideas. So when anything contradicts the scripture, if it's embraced by scientists wearing white lab coats, we scrap the scripture and keep the opinions, essentially is what happens. And this, of course, occurs with the minimizing of the universal flood that the Bible affirms happened. For some people, they want to reduce it to a local flood. For those that are a little more honest, they'll accept it as being a universal flood, but that it has had very little impact on the world. And so depending on who you're talking to is the variance that you'll find. And so what we want to talk about tonight is the universal flood. Of course, this relates to the days of Genesis. Let me throw out a few more quotes here. Hill Roberts used to do a Lord I Believe seminar. Hopefully none of these go on anymore. But it shows you how the error was in fact being propagated into churches of Christ. In his seminar flyer 1999, he said, "My mission is to show skeptic and believer alike why one can have confidence in the Bible. While I am a scientist and Christian who believes in creation, I do not promote what is generally referred to as creation science or creationism. I adhere to standard science methods and scientifically reported data to evaluate the creation-evolution issue instead of getting sidetracked over spurious hypotheses such as young earth flood geology. Scrupulous scientific integrity is the only way to approach today's scientific skeptic." So what does he mean by spurious? And what this essentially is saying is that if you believe in a young earth, if you believe in the days being literal, then you are believing something that is different from what it is claimed to be, something that is not authentic, something that is not valid or well-founded. Hill Roberts considers the young earth flood geology as spurious. Now, this is opposed to the 6,000 to 10,000 year ago creation. That is considered foolishness to someone like Hill Roberts. He endorses the creation of billions of years, and he views those who view a global changing flood and the fact that it changed the world, that there was in fact a world that perished, that is in fact not authentic, not valid, not well founded. He denies that the flood would have left any mark on the earth. Again, he says, and this is the same quote, but just notice, scrupulous scientific integrity is the only way to approach today's scientific skeptic. That doesn't sound like Paul. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." When Paul stood before those who were skeptics on Mars Hill, he didn't have to appeal to the wisdom of men. He began to bring them down to the reality of Jesus Christ as creator. And so I challenge this very notion that scrupulous scientific integrity is the only way to approach today's scientific skeptic. I think that is absolutely false in and of itself. As you think about today's scientific skeptic, the scientific skeptic of today cannot be saved by any amount of evidence that you present before them because they're filled with pride. You can't sow seed on concrete. And the only way they can be reached is by humility. And I think of Job 38, verse 4, which says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." They weren't there, yet they speak like they were. They don't understand how it happens, but they speak as if they know how it happened. You have essentially faith on two sides. You have the creation, this who believes what the Bible says and says this is legitimate history and what we see in the world agrees with what we see in the Word. And you have the skeptic that says, "Hogwash, that's foolishness, those are myths, and the world is millions and billions of years old, and there's been life and death struggle throughout time, and this happens and this happens and this happens." And God just asked the question to Job when he began to get a little full of himself. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? You weren't even around." Today's skeptic needs a good dose of humility, and the passage that was read this evening, Brendan from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days," and we see that they're walking according to their own lusts. So if they're walking according to their own desires, you cannot reach them. Because they have their own desires ahead of you, their own desires ahead of truth. And so this is why it's so funny for me. It's not funny in a funny way. It's funny in a sick, sad, twisted, distorted way. That even when you find blood cell dinosaur, blood cells in a dinosaur femur, stretchy tissue, then all of a sudden it has to be now known that red blood cells in stretchy tissue dinosaur femur can now exist for millions of years. Before, it would never happen that way. Before, they would never affirm that blood cells could last for millions of years. But now, because that's found, well, all of a sudden now it can. So you cannot reach the skeptic who is full of himself, the scoffer. And that's what we see here, is knowing this, that scoffers will come. Scoffers can't be saved. You can't save a scoffer. He has to repent. He has to come to the grips that he is in error, that he is pursuing his own desire, and that he is willfully ignorant. A proud and haughty man, Proverbs 21, verse 24, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride. Go to infidel.org. Go and read some of the literature from the atheistic pen, and it reeks with arrogance. It reeks with pride. They cannot be reached. It doesn't matter the evidence that's there. It reminds me very much of Jesus when he would perform a miracle before those who were there. They wouldn't believe it when he did it. They said, well, he just does it by the power of Beelzebub. You can't reach it. As long as you're hard, as long as you're hardened, as long as you're willfully in darkness, you can't be reached. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we see this spoken here, kind of summarizes what I'm saying. In verse 4, he says he is proud, and we're talking about those who are obsessed with error. He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil, suspicion. If someone is obsessed with disputes, can they actually be saved with that mentality, with that mindset? No. They have to repent. They have to stop. They have to quit. And later on, in the end of this chapter, chapter 6, verse 20, he tells Timothy to guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you, amen. What I suggest is that people like Hill Roberts have done exactly just that. They have found themselves to press on into profane and idle babblings, which is based on faulty knowledge. And professing it, they have in fact denied the truth. So without humility, no one can be reached with the grace of God. And we should never try to reach anyone by propping up man's fallible ideas anyways. Man's fallible ideas about origins, how is that going to convince anybody? We need to approach them with the evidences that the Word of God is true, that the evidence is that God's Word is infallible, that it will remain the same. And so, you know, when I was in Odessa, one of the gentlemen there, and I know this is blurry for a reason, one of the gentlemen there gave me what he calls assembly glasses. You know what assembly glasses are? I didn't know what they were either. But these are these glasses that you could put on, and they have little eyes inside, so it looks like you're awake in the assembly when you're really sleepy. And so I almost used that during a Calvinistic one, where you put on your Calvinistic glasses and now all of a sudden the Bible doesn't read the way it reads. Well, the same thing is true here. When you put on your assembly glasses, or you put on your atheist glasses, you put on your evolutionary glasses, and you look at the world of millions of years, then you see conflict. You can't really correlate the Word of God with the world of God and vice versa. But when you take those glasses off and you look at what is actually found in the ancient text, and you read and you compare it with what's in the world, now it all of a sudden agrees. And I'm going to give you some of my own research on that tonight, some of the things that I myself engaged in and see the agreement that exists there. Hill Roberts, when he talks about Noah's flood, he says Noah's flood was only about a year long. Notice the minimizing it. It was only about a year long. Anytime we would talk about a flood lasting a year long, on any other context, we would say, wow, it's a year long. But when you're millions of years, a year long doesn't mean anything to you now. And he says slow deposition. That means hundreds of thousands and millions of years of entrapping sediments is a much better explanation for these deposits than rapid flood deposition. So as he looks at the layers and the strata within the earth, he already knows, because of his glasses that he's wearing, that long ages of slow entrapping sediments is how these layers should be explained. I like Amos chapter 9, verse 4. In Amos chapter 9, this is New King James, he who builds his layers in the sky, and you know the Bible talks about different heavens, and notice, he, God, who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth. The King James Version troops here doesn't fit, doesn't make sense. The New King James actually is better on this, because we're talking about bands. And his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The scripture here seems to allude that the water that's been poured out on the face of the earth has an effect in the strata itself. The Lord is his name. Now I speak from what I read from scripture. And so I speak from faith also, because I wasn't there, but I know that God was, and I know that God can tell me exactly how it went on. And so there's this comparison between the heavens and the layers of the heavens and the layers in the earth. There is no biblical reasoning to believe that God took millions of years to form the strata in the earth. None whatsoever. There is no observational science that can prove it takes millions of years to create the strata in the earth. In fact, the opposite is true. One of my favorite mountains, and Washington State is dear to me, not because I lived there for 13 and a half years, but because of all, that's part of it, but there's a whole lot of scientific evidences in Washington State for creation. Ironically, it's a very secular state with evidences screaming from the soils. And so you look at Mount St. Helens. When it erupted, amazing eruption, a total energy output of over 400 million tons of TNT, which would equate about 20,000 Hiroshima-sized A-bombs that went off during that eruption. And it was an amazing explosion. But in this explosion, several hundred feet of stratified layers were formed in a small amount of time. A 25-foot layer was formed within a few hours. That's what was observed. That's not assumptive. That's not looking at something saying, well, I think this took millions of years. No, this is what was observed. This layer was not there. Now it is there in just a few hours. Thousands of waterlogged trees sunk upright at the bottom of Spirit Lake. Check this out. Now, here's Spirit Lake. When we went there, there was still a log mat that surfaced on top of Spirit Lake. And the last time we went there, I didn't see the log mat. So I think it may be gone by now. But there was a log mat of all these trees that were just blown into the lake from Mount Helens eruption. And here's a picture, and there's a scuba diver right here, who's looking at this upright tree in Spirit Lake. And it's a broken tree stump standing upright at the bottom of Spirit Lake and after the eruption of Mount St. Helens. And so it looks like it's in, you could easily picture that if you took all this water away, and that tree stump was still standing, it would look like it's in growing location. It would look like that because it's in a growing position, vertical, right? But it's not. It never started growing there at all. It was blown there by Mount St. Helens, and it floated all over Spirit Lake until it became waterlogged, and then it fell down. Dr. Steve Austin said this: scuba investigation of the upright deposited trunk shows that some are already solidly buried by sedimentation, with more than 3 feet of sedimentation around their bases, while others have no sediment around their bases. This proved that the upright trees were deposited at different times with their roots buried at different levels. And these roots, by the way, are broken off roots. Okay? If found buried in the stratigraphic record, these trees might be interpreted as multiple forests which grew on different layers over periods of thousands of years. The Spirit Lake upright deposited stumps, therefore, have considerable implications for interpreting petrified forests in the stratigraphic record. This log map that had thousands of trees floating around Spirit Lake would slowly, these trees would sink to the bottom. Some would lay prone, some would lay erect, but at different times. And so with the ones that fell earlier, they had more sedimentation around them. The ones that fell later, they had less or none during the time this picture was taken. And so that's why he's saying, if you had a snapshot of time, looking at these trees now at this particular time, you would picture various forests at different ages. But in actuality, this was not a forest. And these trees were deposited there because of the lake and how they floated on top of the water. Now you compare that to Yellowstone National Park. And the petrified trees that are there are also in upright position, but not necessarily growing location. And what Austin has proposed in theory by gathering evidence like this from here and from other places around the world is that also in Noah's flood, there would have been much of the same type log mats that floated and eventually came down and were buried by the sediment from the flood, which then preserved them now as petrified trees. What I read from God's word agrees with what I see in God's world, if I'm honest. There's more. Going back to 2 Peter 3, what do these scoffers say? In verse 3, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust. What are they saying? God's not coming. He's not going to come. Why? And I find it so interesting that the thing we find ourselves in the battle with so much today with atheists is time. What do we see there? All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, a perversion of time. Right? All things continue as they were from the uniformitarian doctrine is that the processes of today were the processes of yesterday and so forth and all the way back before time. It's the same process, it's the same time, the long ages. And what Peter is saying is he's addressing exactly that spirit of error. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That is erroneous, Peter is saying. That has not been the case. He says this they willfully forget. Here's a case where all things did not continue as they were. And notice the willful forgetting of the flood. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. The world perished. Not just life on the world, but the world as it was perished, was destroyed. The world perished. And I think that needs to be underscored, that world that Noah first knew was destroyed. Now let's walk a little further. Let's go back to Washington State. In 2002, I read an article from John Morris in Creation Magazine, and he was talking about Burlingame Canyon. And as you can see from this picture, yes, I am 10 years younger there, and I'm still wearing my Steelers hat that you've seen me wear here. So it's not like some fad. It's something that's just me. And I apologize, Cowboy fans. It's just who I am. You knew that before you hired me. But I will root for the Cowboys in the NFC. But I would love to see another Steelers-Cowboys Super Bowl. But anyways, you can see from this picture how arid it is. That's the area in which I grew up, or tried to grow up preaching, and still trying to grow up preaching. But that's the area, the type of atmosphere in which I lived in. It was very arid and very dry in Washington State. And when I heard about Burlingame Canyon, I said, I've got to go see this place, because that's only in my backyard, about 2 hours away. And so we went there and hiked around. And in this picture here behind me is an irrigation ditch that's probably only 5-6 feet deep, very shallow. And where I'm facing is the beginning of where this canyon begins. Behind me is that. I mean, this just looks flat. And in front of me is that. Okay. Now, I was trying to figure out how I can go hike through this canyon and look at it. And I tried to flag down some tractors, and they were just driving by. They didn't care what I was doing. So we just finally eventually hiked up into that and took some pictures. And sure enough, you can see these layers. Now, this canyon was formed not through millions of years, but in 6 days. The locals call it the Little Grand Canyon. Now, it's nothing like the Grand Canyon, but for that area, it makes them think Grand Canyon-like. John Morris said in 1904, the Gardena Farming District constructed a series of irrigation canals to provide water to this normally rather arid, high desert area. In March 1926, winds collected tumbleweeds at the concrete constriction along one of the canals situated on an elevated mesa, choking the flow of water, which was about 80 cubic feet per second, unusually high due to the spring rains. To clean out the obstruction, engineers diverted the flow into a diversion ditch leading to nearby Pine Creek. Before this, the ditch was rather small, at no location greater than 10 feet deep and 6 feet wide, and often with no water in it at all. The abnormally high flow crowded into the ditch and careened until it cascaded down the mesa in an impressive waterfall. Suddenly, under this extreme pressure and velocity, the underlying stratum gave way and headward erosion began in earnest. What was once an insignificant ditch became a gully. The gully became a gulch, and the gulch became a miniature Grand Canyon in 6 days. 6 days. This is observational science. This isn't assumptive about origins. This is what was seen and documented. And it's there today as well as another testament. And there's more of this. You go to Washington State, look up Dry Falls. Dry Falls, an amazing area where the water used to flow and fall. Now it is not there. And it's just testimony after testimony of the rapid, catastrophic effects that water can have. Well, Hill Roberts disagrees. The scale of post-flood change assumed by flood geology would be equivalent to being transported to a foreign planet. He's saying, if what y'all are saying is true, Noah would have like entered into a foreign planet when he came off the ark. Virtually nothing would be the same. There is no indication at all that what Noah saw was radically different. The incidents in Mount Ararat indicate conversely that the physical features of the newly washed world were recognizably similar to the pre-flood world. Geologically, the flood of Noah was very short, a mere hiccup. Think of that the next time you hiccup. It would not be likely that such an event would leave much of any geological record. There wouldn't be any trace of it. Just a year-long flood. Just wiped out, you know, every living thing on Earth. The waters, they just covered every mountain. There wouldn't be any trace of it at all. Isn't this insane? This is what millions of years does to our brains. They are fried. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 13, of this hiccup, we read, all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. I'm going to destroy them and everything else. This world is going to end as it now exists. I'm going to destroy them. Again, of this hiccup, we read in Genesis 6:17, "Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on earth shall die." Of this hiccup, we read in chapter 7, verse 4, "I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." In Genesis 7, verse 11 and 12, we read in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, the subterranean fountains with the water pressure bursting forth. You can picture that in your eye of faith. And the windows of heaven were open. Remember in the reading this morning from Genesis chapter 1, that when God took the shoreless ocean, he divided the waters from the waters, and he placed those waters that were divided from the waters with an atmosphere between them, an atmosphere that's called heaven, and that water is referred to as waters above, and that encircled, enveloped the world at that time. We read here not rain like we're having today so much, but rather this bursting forth of the waters above coming down on the earth, and waters from below bursting forth and coming up. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. This is a deluge. In no uncertain terms, it is not anything that can be under-exaggerated. It's worldwide global destruction. You cannot escape this. If you could, God would just say, "Noah, get to packing, move elsewhere, climb a mountain." But it couldn't. You can't run from it. In chapter 7, verse 17, "Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth." Again, chapter 7, 19 and 20, "The waters have been very mighty on the earth," Young's literal translation, "and covered all the high mountains which are under the whole heavens." 15 cubits upwards, the waters have become mighty and the mountains are covered. The reason it's 15 cubits upwards over the highest mountain is because the Ark of Noah was 30 cubits deep. And so this could pass over the highest peak in the world, the Ark could, without getting hung up. That's God's doing. That's God's design. The waters covered the mountains that existed then. Now, what is so spurious about believing in a global changing flood that would leave a mark? The world that perished in 2 Peter 3, is comparable to when this world perishes when Jesus returns. That is not a hiccup. That is not to be minimized. That is something drastic. It is something mind-blowing. And that's what happened. So, something that covers all the mountains, something that destroys all flesh on the earth, something that produced massive mountain formation, I'll prove that here in just a moment, from the scripture and from the earth, something that formed deep valley recesses. No, there's really nothing to the global flood. Why is that? Because the global flood gets in the way of their millions of years, that's why. And they can no longer interpret things in millions of years of evolution. And so they have to embrace now that the flood was minimal, that it was insignificant. But is that true? You know what the difference today between the highest point on earth and the lowest point has been measured? 12 miles. 12 miles. And you go to the highest mountain to the lowest recess, 12 miles. These mountains were not there when the world was flooded. We read here, "If there had been a flood that covered all the world, destroyed all flesh, and caused the mountains to rise and the valleys to sink, what would we expect to see in our world? Would we not expect to see billions of dead things buried in rock layers all over the earth?" Yes, we would. And what do we see? Billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the world. We see that everywhere we go. But there's nothing that the flood of Noah, it wouldn't leave any significant trace. yet what would we expect? We would expect that. And we would also expect extremely high mountains and extremely deep canyons. Now, this is really hard to see because of the contrast on this projector. It's not so hard on my screen. But if you turn your Bibles to Psalm 104, 6 through 9, it's not going to do you a whole lot of good, though, unless you have the New American Standard Bible on this or the Old American Standard Bible. But what it says here in verse 6 is that you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. We have here the waters standing above the mountain. Like we said this morning, that if you deny Genesis, you also discard the Psalms. The Psalms here affirms what took place in Genesis. And in verse 6 of Psalm 104, you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. In verse 8, the New American Standard, the mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place with which you established for them. You set a boundary that may not come to pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. What the psalmist here is talking about is the flood that happened, and what occurred in the flood to bring about dry land again, so that it would never be flooded again in the sense that it's universal. The mountains rose, the valley sank. Now this picture here, we were traveling through and I got it darkened because I wanted this to work, and for some reason it's not working on this projector, but this picture is a picture taken of the Grand Tetons. And what so happened by chance, as I was driving through this on the way back to Washington from Indiana, is that we stopped at this sign just to see the view, just to take in that amazing view of these amazing mountain, this mountain range. And by chance, there was this sign right here. Now, this blew my mind when I read this sign, so I had to take a picture of it and put it in a PowerPoint so that people like you could read it. Because what they say, and again, we have their 9 million years, so we have fact and fiction in this sign, in this information. 9 million years ago, the Earth's crust broke into two rectangular blocks along the Teton Fault. Now, remember what we just read in Genesis 7. The fountains of the great deep broke. They were broken, right? We have that change taking place in the Earth's crust. During the flood, a 40-mile-long zone of weakness through sporadic movements, the western block hinged skyward to become the Teton Range, while the eastern block tilted downward to form the valley called Jackson Hole. So essentially, as you got these plates coming together, one jets up and one goes down, and that forms the mountain range that's there. And of course, this area here, right here, is all flat, probably from the erosion from the mountains or whatever. There's a river that runs through there. It's just one of the most scenic scenes I've seen. But notice here, and they're not referring to anything from Scripture. They wouldn't know what Psalm 104 is talking about. They wouldn't know where we were in this passage here, verses 6 through 9. None of this is on their minds. But they say the valley sank four times more than the mountains rose. It's almost like, wow, that's weird for secularists to use that language when I read that language in my Bible. I don't read the millions of years because that's man's idea. That's man's opinion. But they see that there was something that happened that made the valley sink low and the mountains rise. The Bible provides us with that. In Psalm 104, 6 through 9, that it was a flood. They say displacement continues and an earthquake-producing movement along the fault can occur at any time. You know, in Matthew chapter 24, you can't say, I believe in Jesus, but I reject Genesis, because Jesus embraces Genesis. In Matthew 24, 37, As the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Notice, as it was then, so it will also be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving a marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and that little hiccup happened. Noah says, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. As it was then, so it will also be. As that took them all away, so when I come again, I will take them all away. As it is catastrophic here, so it is catastrophic here. If it's only a hiccup there, maybe it's going to only be a hiccup when Jesus returns. Do we minimize the return of Christ? Really, the return of Christ and the Genesis record stands and falls together. Hill Roberts says, however, suffice it to say that students of these fields accept these evidences and reject the idea of the universe, that the universe, the earth, and man are only about 6,000 to 10,000 years old. Long ages are not just accepted in order to provide enough time for organic evolution, but it is just the most natural and simplest interpretation of the physical evidence based on current understanding of chemistry and physics. Really. This is why the things that are understood by man are always revised. And this is why Psalm 104 was 1,000 years before Christ, affirming that the mountains rose during the flood. And it still stands today. So you can put your trust in people like Hill Roberts and the current understanding of chemistry and physics, or you can put your trust in the Word of God, which will be here today, and it'll be here when you're dead and gone. And it'll meet you in Judgment Day. I think I'm going to stand with the Word of God. You know, every Word of God, we left this verse this morning, every Word of God is pure. And notice, He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. That's the defense I want. I don't want to stand on Judgment Day believing, well, I was lied to by the scientist who really was smart God. And so I just thought, you know, Genesis was messed up. No. Every word of God is pure, and He is a shield to those who trust Him. What's the point here? Trust Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you, and you be found a liar. You know, in reading the last few chapters of Job, boy, I understood why he feared and trembled so much when God finally did answer him. When he wanted his day in court with God, when he wanted to defend himself before God, and then when he had to face a long laundry list of questions that he could not answer, sorry, he just seals his lips. I cannot speak. That's how it's going to be for a lot of people on Judgment Day, except they will say, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But now, alas, it's too late. So, where are you tonight? Will you put your trust in God? Will you believe in His Word? Because that is, as we mentioned this morning, that's the challenge for every age and every generation, whether or not God's Word is to be trusted or whether it is not trustworthy. If you're subject to the invitation, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He therefore validates the Scriptures? It's interesting, really, because if Jesus is the Word of God, then the Word of God, here, this, is inspired. If Jesus is the Son of God, then this is true, because the prophecies prop Him up as the Son of God, and yet His actions defend them as being legitimate. So are you going to trust the Word of God? Are you going to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And if you do believe that, are you going to act on that faith and make that confession like the Ethiopian treasurer did in Acts chapter 8? I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Will you be willing to confess that with your mouth? Will you be willing to repent of your sins? Will you be willing to be baptized tonight? Just like they did back then, for the forgiveness of sins. Maybe you have sinned. Maybe you've toyed around with the Word of God. Maybe you become a Christian and you've fallen away. Don't keep walking along with that error. Trust God. His Word is true, and you need to clear it up with Him. If you need to, if you have sin in your life that you need to confess, He'll forgive you. He's willing to receive you back. He doesn't hold grudges like some people do. He's someone who is willing and anxious to forgive you if you're willing to recognize your sin and take care of it. If we can help you tonight, please come as together we stand.